Want to extend a welcome and a thanks to each one that's come out tonight to look into God's Word. Our thoughts this evening are going to center around the topic of being a co-worker with Christ. As we look at near future, Lord willing, becoming more active in a church plant in Alaska with the Booker family coming forward to be willing to serve there, perhaps a fresh look at the Word of God as it relates to being a worker alongside of Christ as we enter into the work of the mission that He gave to all of His disciples. The outline for our thoughts will come from verses 19 and 20, with some other thoughts being gleaned throughout. If you have a more modern version of the Bible, perhaps you have a note right around verse 9 that indicates that the passage from 9 through the end is not in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. And because I'm going to be preaching from a passage that a number of scholars have called into question as to whether it should be in the Word of God or not, I thought perhaps I would start with addressing that first so that we're clear on whether we're actually talking from the Word of God or talking from a work of fiction. There are two manuscripts, primarily, that are the basis of the notes that are put in Bible versions such as the NIV, which indicate that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through the end in them. And on that conclusion, or on that basis, most modern translations include that note or cast this passage in doubt. What they don't tell you is that a third manuscript of the same era as the two that they're talking about does have it in, and that 99% of the rest of the manuscripts that we have also has this passage in. They don't tell you that early versions that were obviously translated from earlier manuscripts had this passage in. Versions such as even the Latin Vulgate, the Coptic, the Armenian, the Slavonic. What else they don't tell you is that early Christian writers, earlier than the most early manuscripts that we have with us, are quoting this passage as if there's no dispute as to whether it's in the Word of God or not. Now, either they were getting that out of thin air, or they had manuscripts which they felt were reliable. So, tonight, you can choose to believe either in the inspiration of those notes or the inspiration of what the church has received and taught and accepted as scripture for centuries. You will have to make that decision. Moving forward, I plan to preach from the Word of God. Verse 19, so then, after that the Lord had spoken unto them. This is the beginning of evangelism. Evangelism begins with God's voice speaking to us to share the gospel. We must see that, first of all, sharing the gospel is a divine commission from the Lord Himself. The Lord had spoken unto them. Unless we believe it's a divine commission, a word from the Lord, we won't take it seriously unless we believe that God Himself has spoken this to us. We may doubt our authority to carry out this great commission unless we believe that God Himself has spoken to us. We may have doubt about whether God has truly called us when we look at the success or the lack of success unless we believe that God has spoken to us. What did Jesus specifically say to the disciples Verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All the world, every creature. That's a picture of the greatest possible opportunity of salvation. None of the world is excluded. None of the creatures or the creation of God is excluded from the gospel. Next, we note that after he said this, so then after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So Jesus gave this great commission. In the Matthew account, he opens that commission by saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, and go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so after he gives this great commission, and he tells them that he has all authority to carry it out, he's taken up into heaven. He's ascended. He was ascended by divine appointment because his work on earth was finished. God gave him his throne. He was seated at the right hand of the Father, it says. And you might ask the question, why would he go at the point in which the church is about to start? God's plan for salvation for the world was that Jesus Christ would give his life to make salvation possible. And then when the plan is to go forth into all the world, Jesus says, I'm leaving. How do you feel when your boss comes to you and says, now we got a very important thing that we need to do, and I want you to be careful to pay attention to everything I say. Because as soon as I give you your instructions, I'm leaving. How do you feel? Humanly speaking, you say it's a bit of a cop-out, right? Why don't you stay around to help carry it out? God has designed in the plan of salvation that men are to preach to other men. It's God's plan. He could have left Christ here to carry the gospel, but he's chosen through the foolishness of preaching by one man to another, the gospel of salvation would go into all the world. The Spirit would come in Jesus' name and be everywhere present, reproving the world. So think of it this way. When Jesus Christ was here in the flesh, he limited himself in some respects to being a man. He was either in Samaria, or he was in Judea, or he was in Nazareth, but he limited himself to his bodily presence in the flesh. By going back to the Father and by sending the Spirit in his name, the Spirit of God was at work everywhere with all believers. It was not limited by bodily presence. Everywhere that men go preaching the gospel, the Spirit of God is present. Jesus gives an indication of that. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And so even though my bodily presence has been removed, I personally, through the Spirit of God, will be in your mission work. And he ascends to the throne, to the right hand of the Father, or to his throne up above. His throne in heaven means that he's giving power to the cross. All the authority that comes as a result of being God and not only man is represented in the throne or being seated at the right hand of the Father. But he connects this point of being at the right hand of the Father, having all power and authority, and sending men forth to talk to other men. He's saying, even though I'm leaving bodily, I will be with you always. I will be present with you by my Spirit, which is everywhere present. And my throne will back up the cross. So when earthly powers try to obstruct the preaching of the gospel, they are contending with Jesus Christ. I remember in Ukraine being told by the Minister of Religious Affairs, you will never plant a church here unless you do what we say. And the minute in which he said that, the thought crossed my mind, you have just challenged Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the church that God has designed for us to be connected to, we have the rite of baptism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's interesting that there's two parts that go together here. The part of faith, which is personal and voluntary. We cannot do anything to create faith in another individual. Faith is their voluntary response. We can't believe for them. We can't force faith into them. That's something that they must do completely on their own. But when they respond to God in faith, they need to come to other men and be baptized. You see how the connection to Jesus Christ and the connection to men on earth remains in effect. Faith is something between them and God, but baptism takes place between them and other men. Is it a spiritual experience? Yes. But do I baptize myself? No. Does Jesus baptize? No. In fact, it says Jesus did not baptize anyone while he was here, but his disciples baptized them. Why? Because he wanted men to preach to other men, to lead men to Jesus Christ. Paul, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said, what should I do? What wilt thou have me to do? Go into the straight street that is called straight, and it will be told thee what thou should do. And so he sent another man to Paul to lead him to Jesus Christ and to be baptized. The church plays an important role in the salvation of souls. And so now we might think, well, for to carry out this great commission, how do I know where if I'm where God wants me to be? Well, you see, there's two aspects to the Great Commission. The one aspect is go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That tells me that wherever I am, I'm under the Great Commission. That means that there's no one in this world that I can't meet that I'm not interacting with someone that's a part of the Great Commission. That tells me that there's nowhere that I can go or live in this world that I'm not interacting with the Great Commission. And so there's one aspect of the Great Commission that involves every area of our life, and we cannot get away from it. And then there's another aspect of the Great Commission that has to do with specific locations. Acts chapter 8 talks how Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and he initiated great persecution against the church. And the church took Stephen and they buried him, and there was great mourning over Stephen. And says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. And he was capturing men and women, and he committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so even persecution of the church, persecution which scattered the church, persecution and opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ did not stop the Great Commission. Because as they were scattered by persecution, they simply went other places preaching the gospel. On the other hand, it says in Scripture that they were all scattered except for the apostles. The apostles continued to stay, with the exception of Paul, for a period of time at Jerusalem. God gave them divine protection because God specifically wanted their ministry to begin in Jerusalem and then move out to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so here's a picture of God has specific callings on certain lives, but he always has a general calling on everyone's life. And so the Great Commission encompasses every believer. Going back to the Mark account now, He was received up into heaven. He sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere. That's how they carried it out. They never went to a place where they didn't feel the gospel needed to be preached. They never met an individual who didn't need the gospel. We preach the gospel through word, through action, through our lives, through our testimony, through opportunities that come in our path. He calls all men to go forth and to preach everywhere. There are some times that are more appropriate times and certain occasions that are more appropriate than others. And most of our employers are not paying us to preach the gospel. But we preach it by how we live, by how we respond to situations, by how we interact with other people. We will get questions. We will get opportunities. Not only do opportunities come to us, but in carrying out this commission, it says, and they went forth. That implies that there were efforts made to get the word out. It's not just about who we can invite into church, what opportunities will God give us, but rather it's also about what opportunities can we find. They went forth. Not all the opportunities that God was going to lay in their path would take place at home. They had to go out in order for them to find some of the opportunities that God intended to give. They went forth from their homes, from their circle of friends, to take the word to the lost. They preached everywhere. That means that the preaching was not limited to the pulpit or to the church, but the preaching occurred also in the world, and they all participated in that. We noticed in Acts that I read to you, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. That wasn't just the apostles, the preachers, or the deacons. They, those who were persecuted, they, the believers, all of them went everywhere preaching the gospel. Looking at all the accounts of the gospels regarding this commission, here it says to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so the thought here is that the gospel is intended for every situation, every culture, and every people. It implies that the gospel is never to change, but the gospel is always to change the culture. That's a key difference between apostolic mission work and contemporary mission work. Contemporary mission work often focuses on how we can adapt ourselves into another culture and how we can modify Christianity in order to fit into that culture so that it appears acceptable to that culture. That is not biblical mission work. Biblical mission work is intended to one gospel goes into all the world to change the culture. Now, I'm not saying that certain aspects of the culture related to ethnicity and climate and so forth do not remain the same. But what I'm talking about is moral values. Things that have to do with the way of salvation. What is right and what is wrong never changes from culture to culture. Some of the curriculum that's out in missiology, that's the study of mission work, actually goes as far as to say that when you take the gospel into a Muslim land, you ought to refer to God as Allah instead of Jehovah. And I'm telling you, that teaching has come very close home in some even quite conservative churches. As they try to share the gospel with a Muslim, they try to approach him as saying, "Is you believe in Allah and we believe in Allah, and let me tell you about Allah's son. Well, Allah, the moon god, did not have a son. We don't serve Allah." The apostles did not go in to Ephesus where they worshiped Diana and say, well, you worship Diana and we worship Diana. She's just the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. Even the pagans knew the difference because they said, if this teaching takes hold of our people, our culture will change. And we could lose our livelihood. We have a great mission field here in our own denomination. We heard this morning in the message how much our denomination has changed from the middle of the 1800s to today. Brother Jeff gave an indication of what he felt was at the root of it, and I want to reiterate that because I believe it boils down to simply this. The root of the change is this. The Church of the Brethren no longer has a high view of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. If you no longer have a high view of Scripture, everything in Scripture is open for discussion and debate. And if I were the devil and I wanted to destroy a church, I would not specifically attack their teachings or their doctrine. I would just lower their view of the inspiration of Scripture, or lower their view of the authority of Scripture, or lower their view of obedience to Scripture, and I would take it all out. Because that would touch on every single teaching and doctrine of the church. See, the Church of the Brethren still claims officially that they profess Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. But Jesus says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, we can't look to the denominational leaders as our spiritual authority or our spiritual leaders unless they recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ in all his word. You see, when you recognize the spiritual leadership or the spiritual authority of something, of another entity that does not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are no longer recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ because you're submitting to an authority which is not under Jesus Christ. How do we know if an authority is under Jesus Christ? By their view of Scripture, how they view it, and how they obey it. No matter what else they say, that is the test that doesn't fail. Jesus said, he that hears my word and doesn't do it is a house upon the sand. He that hears my word and does it is a house upon a rock. The one falls, the other stands. We're not in this commission alone. Notice how it says, when they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. In other words, the Lord was doing the work with them. The Lord was working right beside them. They were co-workers with the Lord. The Lord sends them forth as laborers into his vineyard, and he also plans to work with them. So, on the one hand, it looks like he's saying, go into all the world and I'm leaving. But really what he's saying is, I'm leaving so that I can empower you. I'm leaving so that I can be with you everywhere present in the world. I'm going to be with you to confirm the word that goes forth. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10 and see how Jesus brings this point out to his disciples. There are 12 disciples, which became known as apostles. But in Luke chapter 10, there's 70 other people who were also sent out. And we don't know their names. We don't know who those 70 are. In fact, they're a very good representation of all the unnamed and unknown Christian workers through the centuries. And you know, there may be 12 people who are well known. And you know, throughout history, there are certain individuals that are well known. But the great majority of the Christian work is always carried on by unknown and unrecognized people. And they're also sent by the Lord. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two. Notice this carefully now. Before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. What it's saying is Jesus tells them two by two to go into this place. You two go here. You two go there, and I'm going to go with you. In fact, I'm sending you every place where I myself, I, Jesus Christ, want to go and visit. And so when we go forth into the world, we're simply going where Jesus Christ wants to go. Jesus Christ has people that he wants to meet, and he's asking us to be the vessel. Acts 18:10. The Lord is talking to Paul and he says, I'm with thee. And he says, I have much people in this city, he says, at another place. And so even before Paul enters into this city, the Lord is saying, I have people in this city. I have people that I desire to save, but I'm waiting on you to preach to them. You know, on the one hand, we have the sovereignty of God, that he can manifest himself to men however he chooses. And on the other hand, God in his sovereignty chooses to limit himself to human beings such as us and depends on us to carry out the gospel man to man. If we go forth and Jesus is going with us, that means that he will direct our steps and he will make divine appointments for us. By divine appointments, I mean that you will get opportunities that you never planned for, you never anticipated. They may even catch you by surprise. You may not even be sure how to respond to them, but they will be there. And Jesus is saying, I'll be with you. I'm going to give you an illustration. It's recently for our family. We were at a supper. Everyone sitting around us was people that we had never met before. And we began interacting with the folks at our table. And we became aware that they were professing Christians. And they obviously became aware that we were, although I think they assumed we were before we even talked. And in the course of that conversation, this one lady was very outspoken and tended to be one of those that if she was thinking it, it came out. And perhaps it even came out before she thought how she was going to say it. And she looked at me and she said, just out of the clear blue, who are you? I was thinking, who am I? Well, I'm a human being. My name's Paul, but I have already introduced myself. My wife is Alice, and we've already introduced, so scientifically, we're Homo sapiens. But I knew that that's not what she was asking. She's like, who are you? And what sort of threw me off guard was the intensity of the question. I said, we're brethren. She's like, brethren? What are brethren? I said, brethren? Yeah, but what are brethren? I said, well, they're Christians. Well, I know you're Christians, but what are brethren? Well, brethren are Christians. And the lady beside her goes, I think it's similar to Mennonite. She goes, what's Mennonite? And then she goes, does that have anything to do with your wife wearing that cap? Is that a brethren thing? And I said, well, brethren wear that. But that's not why she's wearing that. She's wearing that, what we call a head covering, because of our understanding of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11, and we obey it. She goes, well, you mean you don't wear it just because you're brethren? I said, no. In fact, that doesn't have anything to do with why we're wearing it or why my wife is wearing it. She wears it not because she's brethren, but because of what God said in his word and our understanding of that and our desire to obey it. And because of that, then we're also brethren. And she looks at the ladies around her and she goes, well, why don't we wear it? If it's in the Bible, then why don't all churches wear it? And we sensed that two of the ladies either grew up familiar with it and maybe even had worn it at one time or another, and they look at each other and they go, well, it's not our conviction. And she's like, not her conviction, but she said it's in the Bible. And obviously it was brand new to her, and I decided that I had no planning for this. I wasn't even exactly sure what to say next, but the thought came to me, I'm not going to say anything other than read your Bible. So I said to her, look it up in 1 Corinthians 11, and it will tell you, God will tell you in his word why we wear the covering. And so she leans across the table to another lady and says, you got a phone there, smartphone. Can you get the Bible? Can you get it up on that? So the lady gets it up, pushes it over to her, and she's there looking. Let her be shorn, shaved, or covered. What? You mean if I'm not covered, I should be shaved? And she looks at the lady like, is that what it says? The lady goes, yeah, that's what it says. And she looks at us and she goes, well, I guess that's why you wear it. I said, yeah, that's why we wear it. And you wonder, what's the end of the story? I don't have the end of the story, except that I hope she keeps reading her Bible. I felt not to take it any further other than read your Bible. But you know, the Lord will bring those opportunities in your life. You're not going to have a way to prepare for them sometimes. Sometimes you won't even know what to say. But the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say if you're willing to say them. You know, we can make plans in mission work, and we should make plans. The apostles made plans. But all plans that men make are always subject to change. They made plans to go into certain cities, and the Holy Spirit didn't suffer them to go there and directed them in other ways. If we don't make plans, that's sort of the plan to do nothing. So we're asked to make plans. But God makes the final plans, and sometimes he don't reveal what they are until we see our plan not working out. But we need to allow God to make divine appointments for us, and we need to keep those divine appointments. And if we do that, God will confirm the word with signs following. No, we're not apostles. We're not trying to be apostles. We're not trying to duplicate their authority. They had authority that no other men in the church had. They were writing scripture. When they were inspired, they were giving infallible direction to the church that we now know as the New Testament. We don't have that authority. God confirmed the apostolic authority through signs. But it's also very clear that wherever people were faithfully carrying out the gospel, and Jesus was going with them before their face, the word of God was confirmed. Sometimes it takes many years till we see the fruit of our labor. Jesus talked to his disciples in John 4, and he said, some of the fruit that you're seeing, verses 37 and 38, is not because of things that you've done. He said, but many others have labored before you, and you have entered into their labors, and you are reaping the rewards of their labor. And so sometimes we're sowing and somebody else is reaping. But the point is this, unless no one's sowing, nobody's reaping. Or I'm sorry, unless someone is sowing, no one is reaping. We don't need to see the harvest in our time, but we do need to sow the seed in our time. The question for us is, has Jesus spoken to us? Do we yield to his authority? Are we willing to go anywhere and preach the gospel? Will we allow him to make appointments for us? Will we let him work with us? If we do, he will confirm the word that goes out.